Well, first, on an optimistic note, know that if your teeth are chattering, you're probably losing weight. Can our obedience be depended upon? Can our obedience be depended upon? Can those around us count on us to do the right thing for the right reason? Have you created an expectation in your life and those around you that you will obey God with the next thing that you face? That's what we'll be dealing with today. Our text in chapter 30 begins with Isaiah 30 verse 1, and it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." There's a truth in this verse that I passed by 2 weeks ago, and I wanted to revisit it. How do we add sin to sin? How do we add sin to sin? Have you ever considered that God does not bless our plans? We've had a lifetime of plans that we can easily see that God did not bless. He used them, but He did not bless them. Why? God only blesses that which comes from Him. Even plans to obey God that did not come from a heart changed by God will not be blessed. So, how do we add sin to sin? Well, first we have to ask, what's the first sin? I think it's logical that if the most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to refuse to do that is the first sin. Then anything that we do after that, no matter how much we tip our hat to God, is just adding sin to sin. The Jewish leaders had been displaying what they thought of their God in their day-to-day decisions. Sure, they did their religious duty, but not from an all-encompassing love for God. So when it came to providing for themselves, they were going to chase after whatever they thought was best for them, not really caring what God wanted. Going to get help from Egypt was not an exception to their lives. It was a logical extension of their lives. Their actions represented their heart's condition. And they would have argued that they were doing lots of things for God, they were doing lots of stuff. They could have pointed to good behavior and bad behavior, and they would have said, well, nobody's perfect. You know, you can't be perfect. And they would have said, but look at how much we're doing for God. They would not have hit an equals button at all that said that what they were doing was adding sin to sin. If you'd asked them, they would have never concluded that they were adding sin to sin. So the million-dollar question for us is how to avoid such a thing. Sometimes we want to see the sin we commit as an exception in our lives. We want to see it as an unfortunate event, isolated from the rest of our life. When in reality, it is most often a logical extension of our life decisions. We're probably all here because we value being right with God to some degree. So we come to church and we do the things that we would feel guilty for if we didn't do them. But the real question is, the core question is, why do we exist? In our heads, how do we see ourselves? Why do we exist? What do we really see as our purpose for breathing? What is the most compelling priority in our lives? What is it that our minds gravitate to all day long? What is all-encompassing to us? Is it centered on God, or is it centered on self? Do we spend most of our energy getting what God wants in our families or what we want? Do we want God most appreciated or ourselves most appreciated? Do we want God most respected or ourselves most catered to? Does it bother us most when God is ignored and not considered, or when we are ignored and not considered? You know what the problem is? We cannot make much of God and much of ourselves at the same time. That's the problem. The state of adding sin to sin is a great danger. We need to avoid it. Let's find out what God has to say about that, and we'll take a look into the book of James, because it seems to be extremely fitting for this question. James 1, 5 through 8. It's interesting. It starts, if any of you lacks wisdom. Well, what were we talking about in verse 1 of Isaiah? Wanting counsel, wanting wisdom, wanting advice. If any of you lacks, what is it you need to know in order to live a godly life? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. Straight, forward, right there. But, he says, there's a caveat here. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There's a problem here with the double-minded man. He's not going to get the counsel he wants. What is the problem? Is the problem as something of not being able to drum up enough faith that God will do the next specific thing that they think that God should do? Because that's how some people take this text. No, the problem isn't in the instance of the asking for a specific thing. It's in his way of life. He is not expressing a double-minded thought. He is displaying the fruit of a double-minded life. The double-minded man wants two things, and that's the problem. He wants God, and he wants the world. And he thinks he can have both. And when faced with decisions, he finds it very hard to make up his mind which he wants at any given time. Hence, he is unstable. Sometimes he'll choose a faithful-looking thing. Sometimes he'll choose a selfish-looking thing. And he'll keep going back and forth. And in reality, he has to. His behavior is a natural extension of his heart condition. And his heart condition is either caused or displayed or both by how he thinks. He's double-minded, double-thinking, thinking two things. Verse 6 in James says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. What does that mean? Does it mean the person praying must have a perfect understanding of what God is going to do and he must ask perfectly for that thing to be done? No. The faith is not in the prayer he prays. The faith is in the God that he prays to. That's where the faith is talking about. The ask in faith kind of praying trusts in God's character, his purpose, and his promises. Is it any surprise we're back to talking about trust again? Isaiah is a book about trust. This kind of praying is placing oneself in God's hands and fully trusting in his provisions. It's someone who is all in their relationship with God. He's not trusting two things. He is trusting one thing. He's not saying in his mind, well, if God does not give me the desired outcome, I'll find another way to get it. If God will not give me what I want, that's okay, because I'm pretty sure I can drum up a plan B somehow. The kind of faith James is talking about is the kind like Abraham's, where if God does not come through for Abraham, Abraham's going to be without recourse. If God doesn't provide a land, Abraham's going to be homeless. If God does not provide a sacrifice, Abraham's going to be sonless, or at least less his chosen son. And we see the one possible mistake that Abraham made when he took matters into his own hands and came up with a plan B. He didn't wait long enough for God's provision. At least that's a possible thing. That did not work out so well for his chosen descendants, as we see in the news even today. Our prayers should be made in complete dependence upon who God is. Not just what we're asking for, but who the person is that we're praying to. That is a prayer in faith. And then, with that same trust, we believe those specific things that he has promised. We refuse to allow our perceptions and how things seem to be used to call God a liar. We trust him. That is what faith looks like. And without living and abiding in that foundation of faith, with our hearts being kind of embedded into that condition, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God without faith. It can't be done. The double-minded man can't do it because he's not embedded in faith. That's not the picture of the double-minded man. It goes on to say, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The problem with the double-minded man is that he's controlled by more than one force. That's what happens when we will not trust God. We've lost our anchor. We've lost the fixed point. When we refuse to trust God or think that we cannot trust Him, our life loses its purposefulness. We live for many things. We're driven by whatever exterior forces are the strongest at the moment. Our behavior will be more driven by the people we are around than any conviction given by God's Holy Spirit. The current political setting will have more effect on our lives than God's Word does. The next situation we face will have us going from high to low to high to low. There's no stabilizing force, no truth that orients us and helps us keep perspective in everything. Nothing that keeps our behavior dependably and predictably Christian. I like how MacArthur describes it. He says, the double-minded man does not renounce God, but he acts as if God doesn't exist, doesn't care, or isn't capable of delivering him from trouble. He knows something of God's word and of God's love, grace, and providence, but he refuses to avail himself of those divine resources. Now, how can you tell if a person is double-minded? How do we know if we are double-minded? Our text says that the double-minded man is unstable in all he does. Instability results in unpredictability. What's this look like? This is what it looks like. You never know what you're going to get out of this person from day to day. One day it's one thing, the next day it's something completely different. One day you may get the most godly behavior. You may sense a sincere desire to do a right thing. It's most convincing because as far as it goes, it's real, it's sincere. The person may want to follow God and love God. They may be excited about the things of God. They may want to learn about God. They may seem to have a fresh devotion to evangelism or discipleship. They may look like they are on fire. They're enthusiastic. They look like the real deal. So about the time that you begin to depend upon them for godly behavior, you get just the opposite. You find them wrapped up in behavior or attitudes that God strictly forbids. You'll find them using their bodies, minds, and tongues exactly as they feel fit. They act as if they don't care about what God says at all. There's an internal wind in them blowing in two different directions, and they're swaying with each one that hits them. The easiest way to identify the double-minded person is that you don't know what you're going to get from them one day from the next. One day it will be ultra-spiritual, the next it will be unrestrained flesh. And the person will view themselves and describe themselves as the victims of the forces that are upon them. They'll think, how can I help my behavior with these strong winds blowing in my life? And that's how they'll describe their behavior as well. Now, what does James list as the remedy to this problem? This is where we're going to spend the remainder of this morning. James 4, 7 through 10. Therefore, and he's talked about a lot of problems that they had, some of it largely being from double-minded. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. He starts with submit to God and then specifically tells the double-minded man to purify his heart. What does that mean? What is purity? Purity is simple. It's free from everything but that thing. You know, that's what purity is. It's all of one thing. Pure gold is gold that is nothing but gold. Pure hearts are hearts that are free from all motives but pleasing God. Now, James started this list with the command to submit to God. Submit to God. That is not add God to your life. It is not serve God by scheduling to do a lot of good stuff. It's not meet your minimum requirements of church attendance. It's not meet your quota of Bible reading and prayer. It's not devote yourself to evangelistic efforts. It isn't even be excited about God. All that stuff can be done without ever submitting to God. All that stuff can be done as sin added to sin. I hope you're getting the point. In fact, it can be doubly dangerous because it can be the cover under which we commit sin. We look at ourselves and we see ourselves as somebody that we are not. We are not totally committed to God. But we have good behaviors that fool ourselves. We can fool ourselves about our hearts by looking at our occasional good behavior and our good intentions and think, well then, I'm okay. No, we start with submission. Submission. We bring to God that which is His, and we offer it to Him with open hands to His provision and guidance. We start with the core of our problem, our rebellious hearts. That's where we start. We start with our inclination to hide or run or rebel that we got from our oldest brother Adam and our oldest sister Eve. Should have put Eve first, probably. We'll just let that go. And we do business with the deepest core of the problem. We come to God telling the truth about ourselves and submitting the whole of who we are to Him. That is the beginning of the solution. That's where the solution starts. Mike used to quote, I don't know if it was either Wes Lamy or Murph Poland, who were probably quoting somebody else, a lot by saying that becoming a Christian is giving all that you know of yourself to all that you know of God. Becoming a Christian is giving all that you know of yourself to all that you know of God. That's kind of what this is talking about. To submit is to subject oneself, to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice, absolutely. That's where the solution starts, and nothing else is the start of the solution. We say that Jesus is Lord. There's nothing wrong with the word Lord. It's a wonderful word, rich with meaning. But I fear it's much like the words love and hope in our vocabulary. They've taken on a different meaning with us than what they originally meant and then what the Bible means. When we say that Jesus is my Lord, that's a wonderful, even now, you know, when you think to say Jesus is my Lord, don't you often have very warm connotations when you say that? The word has often taken on an emotional fondness. And what we mean is Christ is our rescuer, our hero, our counselor, all of those wonderful things to us. And that is all true, but that is not what's being conveyed here in the word Lord. When this says submit yourselves to God, it means accept Jesus as your boss. Accept Jesus as your sergeant. Accept Jesus as your dictator. Those words capture very well what is being stated here. The problem with the double-minded man is that he will not restrict his behavior to the bosshood of God. He will not do what Sergeant Jesus commands. He will not do what King God demands. He doesn't even view his life that way. He doesn't seek his Christianity that way. So if God's word says one thing, but my emotions or desires say another, I get to pick which one. Every temptation is a new decision. And double-mindedness will do the sin under the cover of powerlessness, like we talked about before. The wind is so powerful, you just don't know. That's how the double-minded live. This would be a good time to ask again, how predictable is our obedience to God? If someone expects that we'll obey God today, no matter how hard it is to do so, how often are they going to be right? Or have we taught those around us that our behavior is a crapshoot? They really have no idea from day to day what's going to come out of us. There is a great danger in the Christian life. The danger is carrying out our Christian duties while maintaining a double-minded state. That's probably the greatest danger of self-deception that we can have. We can look at the evidence of the tasks we perform and the services we provide and the obligations we fulfill and the missions that we're involved in and be pleased with our Christian status. And we can do all that without looking to see what it is we really love, who it is we really submit to, and what it is we really live for. The best thing that can happen to us in a double-minded state is for us to sin in ways that are humiliating to us. Ways that even repulse us. Because then we get the idea. That's a severe mercy to a double-minded man. That may be the thing that will cause us to go to the starting block of living for Christ. Submission. Submission. Everything prior to our wholehearted submission to Christ in our lives is simply training from God that shows us we do not know how to live our lives. It's convincing evidence that our way will not and does not work. It is evidence we can refer back to when we're tempted to live the way like we're feeling to live. And we can know that without a shadow of a doubt, it will not work out well. I remember how it worked out when I tried to do it my way. I remember how it worked out before I came to King Jesus. Why is it that we so quickly gravitate to our own resources, which is exactly what we see in Isaiah? Why is it we so quickly trust our impulses or perceptions or reactions? Why do we allow ourselves to get so out of God's guidance for our lives? When will we ever learn? It never works for the Christian. It never produces anything of value. It never leaves us with anything good to show for it. How stupid. And I suspect that's everyone.
I know it's me.
I guess we do it because we can and because we want to. To submit is harder. Yielding requires going against all of our natural reflexes. And it's as equally hard for the timid person as the bold person. True submission doesn't come easy to anybody. Oh, sure, we're glad to submit, but it means we can get somebody else to carry a burden we didn't want to carry to begin with. When it relieves us from the burden of responsibility for our lives that we don't want anyway. But true life submission admits the other's right to lead in everything, and that's always hard on our pride. I can still remember as a kid, I'm glad my mom's not here, being told by my mom to do chores around the house that I didn't know about ahead of time. And it used to make me so mad. And as long as I blamed my mom for my anger, I could get myself off the hook in my head. But I was a Christian and I knew what the Bible said. It's a pesky thing. Like, you know, obey your parents. Don't you just hate that kind of stuff? It was a bad day when I connected those dots. The problem wasn't my mom's style. It wasn't her uncaring intent. It wasn't her inconsideration of me that was the problem. The problem with me was me. I had a proud and unruly heart that did not want to be told what to do. And I knew right then that the battle that needed to be fought was between my ears. I liked it a lot better when I could be angry with my mom, when she was, you know, the bad guy. It's a lot harder being angry with oneself and realize that's where the battle's going on. Do you have the same problem? It's pretty easy to discern. When's the last time you were told to do something you didn't want to do by someone who had the authority to tell you to do it? How did you respond? Did you instantly find a problem with that? Maybe the problem you found was in the way that they asked, or when they asked, or the time in which they asked, or the tone of their voice when they asked, or what they asked. Were you quick to find fault with what your authority did? Did it even dawn on you that maybe you're the problem? That maybe your heart just doesn't like being told what to do? Did it dawn on you that of all the things you find fault in are just a way to get yourself off the hook? Do you really expect your heart to tell you the truth? Really? Do you expect it's going to offer to take the blame that it's due? If so, you got a better heart than me. We taught our kids that when we gave a command, we expected them to obey. If they had a question about it or a suggestion, they could come to us later and we would discuss it. Let me respond. Maybe we as adults should revisit that concept, that principle. Maybe when we're given a command by someone who has the authority to make the command, we should just obey it before we begin our commentary. Just because we're adults doesn't mean that we don't need to submit to authority. And submitting to our human authorities is good practice for our submission to God. It shows us a lot about ourselves. And those attitudes are often directed toward God as well as they are human authorities. If we could pick and choose where we wanted to submit and where we didn't want to submit with God, it would be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? But when we submit to God, we submit the whole package, all that we are. We say and we mean, "Thy will be done." We end up giving up things we don't want control over and things we do want control over. We gain things we don't want and things we do want. And we don't get to decide. That's the nature of lordship. True total submission of who we are gladly can only come when we have absolute trust in the one that we are submitting to. We don't naturally want to be subservient. We don't like accepting the bosshood of God. But that's the very beginning of the cure for double-mindedness. It does not seem spiritual. There is very little that is warm or fond that surrounds this act. But it does not matter how much excitement or exuberance or enthusiasm or sincerity or energy or optimism we bring to our Christian lives until we submit to the bosshood of God, until we say, "I am yours," to use as you see fit, we are not ready to live the Christian life as it is to be lived. Until this happens, our lives are like a fishing bobber after a big boat goes by. Up and down and up and down and up and down. But once we truly submit our hearts to God, our lives begin to even out. We can be counted on to do what God says, not because it's immediately appealing, not because our flesh likes it, not because it fits our fancy or our moods. We'll do it because Jesus is boss. And we have already decided that fact. And we've committed to it. And he deserves it. And with this comes a power that the double-minded never get. It's the power of virtue. It is that thing that is so painfully absent in our recent string of headlines. Virtue does the right thing for the right reason solely because it is the right thing to do, no matter what it costs to do so. Virtue refuses to do the wrong thing solely because it is the wrong thing, no matter what could have been gained by it. Virtue never needs to and doesn't negotiate or deliberate. It doesn't arbitrate. Its decisions are as easy to make as they are hard to carry out. Virtue, wonderful thing. Also, the single-minded person is free to love Christ without worrying about everything else. That's the beauty of it. It sets you free. They're like Mary, who just wanted to be with Christ. She focused on him rather than herself or anything else. Martha, on the other hand, had lots of other focuses. She had lots of things she needed to do. She worried about her service to Christ. She worried about what everybody else was doing. The double-minded person wants to do a lot of stuff, but they can't seem to ever find satisfaction in the service they provide. They always need to get something else. They simply will not focus on the one thing that matters. The single-minded man does the virtuous thing, the obedient thing, for one simple reason. The person seeks to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all they want. That's all they want to do. And they do it because they know that God loved them first. They know the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross. They know His overwhelming and over-encompassing value. That's worship. Worship. Assigning value with your life. They trust God. And as that trust grows, we begin to be more confident in the one we trust. Diane posted a quote of A.W. Tozer that I think reflects where a heart sits when it truly trusts who God is. He says, "Outside of the will of God, there is nothing I want. In the will of God, there is nothing I fear." That's the wise heart, the trusting heart, the submitted heart. That's the heart of wisdom. Outside of the will of God, there is nothing I want. In the will of God, there is nothing I fear. After the command to submit to God comes everything else in James 4:7. The next instruction is resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I think often the devil doesn't flee because we don't put things first. We don't put first things first. We want some of God's will, but not all of it. We want some of His protection and provision, but not all of it. We want room for both ours and God's, and the devil knows in that state he doesn't have to give quarter to us, and he's not coming. But when we submit, fully submit, now he's in danger. He can no longer have his way. In Matthew 4:11, we see how Christ stood up to the devil. This resistance did not come without a battle. Christ himself, who had none of the flesh like we have in him, none of the sin nature, still had a battle. It does not say, intend to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We need to do the resisting. And we resist just like Christ did, with the sword of the Lord. We replace all the fiery darts, all the lies that the devil flings at us that are intended to spread their deadly effect in our hearts. We replace that with truth that quenches those flames when we place our faith in those truths. That's the work of sanctification. That's the work that we have got to be doing daily to win our battles against the devil. But when we can do that, when our lives are being lived in faith, not a double-minded, faithless state, we have power to do that. Our behavior can become more predictable, more dependable. Now, if one side of this statement is true, the other side must be true as well. If we will not resist the devil, he will not flee from us. That's why there are so many admonitions in Scripture to flee the immorality that we can flee and to fight the immorality that we can fight. There are some things that are simply too dangerous to our souls to even give them the time of day. There are others that we cannot avoid, so we must continually fight them with the expectation that in Christ we will win both the current battle and in the end the war. Romans makes it very clear that sin no longer has any power over us. It has no more power over us than we give it. The devil never makes a Christian sin. We choose to either believe and trust God, or we choose to disbelieve God and sin. But we have the power given to us by Christ to win every time. And we have the promises to fuel that victory now. Then verse 8, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Do you believe that? Do you really in your heart of hearts believe this? This is as much a promise as it is a command. God will draw near to us. As we give up the rights to live however we feel and submit to God's rule over our lives, as we resist the devil's attacks because we are submitted to the lordship of Christ, As we exhibit a true submitted relationship to Christ and draw near to God, God promises that He will draw near to us. Don't get much better than that. This is what we all need. We think and feel like we need a million things. But what we need most is relational closeness to Christ. In the Old Testament, to draw near to God was an expression for someone who sincerely approached God in repentance and humility. It was, again, someone giving all they knew of themselves to all they knew of God. David said this, Psalm 73:28, "But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." David was a human, just like we are. This drawing near is something that we can do. We are capable of it in Christ. Christ provided this opportunity. Essentially, this is telling us that we are as close to God as we want to be. We are as close to God as we want to be. The hindrance is never on God, then. It's always on ours. Psalms 145:18-20. "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him." You get that? "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him," to all who call upon Him in truth, as He really is. Verse 19, "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." That was Psalms 145:18-20. Again, these are the words from God. We can come up with all kinds of ways not to believe this, but all those ways are offensive. If I tell Carla, "I love you and I'm here for you," but she never comes to me with concerns that she has that upset her and she tells everybody else, I'm not going to blame myself for our lack of closeness. I mean, that's just how a relationship is. It would be obvious that she had no confidence in me. At the same time, as she comes to me, which is more the common experience, with those burdens she carries, so I can share them with her, only then will she ever experience the truth of my promise. That's how it is with God. God is not insecure like we are, fortunately, so it isn't like we hurt God's feelings and He's going to mope around like I do. But He's never reacting, He's always acting. God is quick to move in our direction. He ran to the prodigal son in the parable. Remember that? God is really, really like that, whether we believe it or not. He wants to be near to us. He wants us to gain every advantage in His relationship to us. That's where His heart's at. He will fulfill the desires that are in our lives as a result of the work that He's doing in our lives. He'll fulfill our desires. Not just every one of them. Not like, you know, I want a Cadillac or, you know, that kind of stuff. But what He's working in my life to make me want, when I want it, you can guarantee it, He's going to give it to me. If what we want is more of Him, we'll have more of Him. That's what He says. Now, are we calling God a liar or what in our lives? Could anyone tell by watching our lives that what we really trust, that the more we pursue God, the more He pursues us? Would they ever get the idea by watching us that we are confident that our prayers and study of God is something that we are absolutely sure will pay off in being closer to God? Do our lives have any resemblance to a lover who is separated temporarily from their loved one and just wants to be as close as he can possibly be in the interim? Is that what our lives are? Then he goes on to say, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." What this is telling us is that the problem between us and God is always on our side. God never has to change. He never has to improve His attitude toward us. He never has to stop doing what He is doing or do something else. Nope, the problem lies with us. We need to change both our behavior, our hands, and our attitudes, our hearts. We're good at sin and at being non-committal with God. But that's not God's fault. That's our fault. We need to change. And the beauty of it is, we can. We can. God has enabled that by His Holy Spirit in our lives and His Word. And again, it starts with submitting everything, all that we are, to God. Then we can confess our sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promises. Then as we look at our hearts, we see stuff that shouldn't be there. We see stuff that has nothing to do with God's work in our hearts. We see fleshly attitudes of pride and greed and lust and worry and vanity and anger and on and on. And we have the opportunity to do some purifying. Christ has already paid for the sin. We can't do that. But we can put truth where lies are currently. We can tell the truth about God to ourselves and ourselves. Or we can tell the truth about God to God and to ourselves, and we can do that. So what does that look like? Is that a process that's fun and joyful? Well, no, not exactly. Any more than surgery to remove a life-threatening tumor is fun or joyful. This is what it looks like. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We need to get this. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not always pleasant. Sometimes it hurts like crazy to see ourselves as we truly are. Again, it's so much easier to blame somebody else. And if a human is used to convey that truth, it's not their fault that it hurts. It's supposed to hurt. I think human beings value laughter too much and tears too little. The wisest man ever born, other than Jesus, said in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 and 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And then in Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 4, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. We are changed when we hurt. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. As much as we don't like it, God uses pain more productively than pleasure in the lives of most Christians. Sorrow about sin, when viewed in its most truthful state, is a wonderful thing. It's not bad, it's good, because it accomplishes very good things in a believer's life. We prefer pleasure over pain. There is no problem there. We'll have an eternity of pleasure. So there's nothing wrong with pleasure. Pleasure is a good thing. But in this life, we need some pain to keep our perspective. We need pain to give us depth and seriousness. And we need to feel the consequences of our rebellion against God now so we don't experience the consequences for eternity. And what is the end result of this process? Verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. God draws near to us when we draw near to Him, and now He lifts us up when we lay ourselves low. Remember that humbling ourselves is not a place, not to place ourselves in a lower state than we deserve. True humility is really only seeing ourselves as we truly, accurately are. It's like an exact mirror. That's what humility is. Just as praise is truth-telling about the wonderfulness of God, humility is truth-telling about the fallenness of man. To humble ourselves is to reduce ourselves to the truth about ourselves with no idealistic trappings. Humility is admitting, yes, I am that man. Humility is the double-minded man saying, I see it now. You're right, God. I am the problem. I want two things, and I refuse to submit to your bosshood. I don't like that about me, but that is the truth about me. That is what it looks like to humble oneself. Oh, how wonderful God is to always provide us the ministry we most need from Him. He tells us the truth, and it's not pleasant. But He never allows us to grovel in the dirt, although that's exactly what we deserve. He picks us up from the dirt. He brushes us off and he sets us in a desired seat in his family. Why? We don't know. All we know is that it's like him to do so. Why us? There is absolutely no good reason for why us. The closest I can figure is that it's just like God to pick out the least deserving. In order for him to show off more. But isn't it so wonderful that he does? So, will we be guilty of adding sin to sin, trying to live for ourselves and God at the same time? Or are we willing to say, yes, sir, I'll obey, sir, to Sergeant Jesus? Will we tell the truth to both him and ourselves about ourselves? And will we draw near to him, knowing that that is what God has been waiting for in order to bless our lives with more of himself? Next week, we're going to be talking about that waiting. How God waits on us until we wait on him. It's pretty cool. Anyway, are we double-minded? And are we willing to stop? Let's close in prayer. Lord, you gave us so much in your word. You have been so very, very good to us. And we'll forget it so easily as we get busy in our lives. We ask that you would help us to more and more gravitate to the position of faith, to the position of praising and knowing and trusting in you. To where life means nothing to us if we can't live for you. To where we see our lives in the true, proper perspective, from your perspective, and that we respond in kind. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be people who love you with our whole everything. And we know, Lord, we're never going to do that in our flesh. We're never going to do that by our hard effort. But we can say, yes, Sergeant Jesus. We ask that you would help us in that process. Not so that we become wonderful people, but so that your true worth is seen in the world around us by how we treat you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.